have here each evening, reading verses that we're to study, so we'll have them in our minds as we proceed, and I'd like to do that now. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subject to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, again we turn to your word, and we thank you for all of it. It's all given for our benefit, that we might be reproved and instructed in righteousness. And when we come to a chapter like this, we are in awe before it, because it covers the whole spectrum of your mighty acts on our behalf and calls for a response from us. Paul says at the end, as he asks the question, what shall we say to these things, and what can we say when we understand by your revelation what you have done? All we can do is thank you for it and rejoice in that salvation which is ours. Now help us to do that as we study it. Lift up our hearts so we might find ourselves rejoicing at your grace, power, mercy, justice, love, and above all the love that will keep us forever and never let us fall away. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come in these verses to what is clearly the climax of everything we have been talking about, and that's because they begin in verse 18 with the word glory. Now, you'll recall we've already had that. Chapter 5, at the very beginning of the section, we started on Sunday night, we had the Word. We pointed out there that the first two verses of Romans 5 are, in the Greek text, one sentence, and it ends with the hope of the glory of God. So that's the direction that we're headed. And then it's also the direction with which this ends. Verse 30 ends with it. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's really the climax of the chapter. Because what follows, beginning with verse 31, is our response. He's already said what God has done. Now he says to us, what are we going to say in response to that? Everything at the end is our response, or at least it should be. It certainly was Paul's. So the section that we're studying begins with glory, it ends with glory, And here we have it in the bridge between verses 17 and 18. You see, I pointed out when I was first introducing this chapter last night that it's hard to outline it because Paul really follows idea upon idea. He'll explain something, and as he explains it, he'll introduce a term, and then that term will lead into another term. And we see that here. He was talking about how we can know we're children of God in the last verses of the section we were looking at earlier. And the very last verse of that said that we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. The two go together, you see. He's talking about the glory, but the pathway is through the suffering. But then no sooner has he said glory than thoughts occur to him. And I suppose the obvious one, following on what he's just said in verse 17, is this: are the sufferings really worth it? Here we are called to go through suffering, and there's all kinds of suffering. We've heard some of it here tonight, the physical suffering, but there's the persecution and other kinds of suffering too. You say, is it worth it then, if that's what is involved in being a Christian? And then he says, you see, not only is it worth it, it's not even worth comparing the two, which is where we pick up in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No matter how great those sufferings are, no matter what you go through, and Paul is not speaking off the wall, as you would say. This is not ivory tower theology. He went through all kinds of sufferings. He lists them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But he's saying, this is my testimony. When you add it all up, no matter how bad it can be, it is not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, it would be nice at that point if we could define glory well. And yet it's very hard to do. It's not surprising, because it has to do with heaven, the glories of heaven. It has to do with God and his nature. How do you define a word like that? When I go to the books of theology, I find plenty of definitions of glory, because an incomprehensible term has never kept theologians from defining it. And yet I'm not sure I find all of those definitions helpful. Maybe the best help for understanding a term like that is what a poet or a literary figure would do with it. And I say that in order to say that of all the things I've read about glory, I think probably the best thing that I've ever discovered is C.S. Lewis's essay on it called The Weight of Glory. It's probably the best thing that Lewis ever wrote. It was merely an address that he was asked to give in Christ Church, Cambridge, one Sunday evening, I think about 1944, 41, something like that, and he called it The Weight of Glory, and he began to reflect on the importance of this term in Scripture and how hard it was to understand it. Now, Lewis knew all the biblical languages, and he understood what the words meant, their biblical import, and he said one thing the word has to do with is weight or value. The Hebrew word is kavod, and it has to do with weight, something that's weighty. Gold is valuable because it weighs a lot, you see, that's the idea. And he says, glory has something to do with that. Things that are worthless are like chaff that the wind blows away. But things that have worth are heavy, and they endure. He said it has to do with value or approval, and he reflected on that. He said, we have trouble with that because we say, if we're to look forward to glory, is it really right for us to say that we look forward to God's approval? And he said, when you think about it, that is right. A child rightly wants to be approved by the parents. And he said, that's the way it is with us. Only what is approved in us is not those things that we've achieved all by ourselves, but it's what God has done in us, what he's going to make us. He's going to reveal the character of Jesus Christ within, and it's inconceivable if that's what's going to happen to us, that we wouldn't be approved. So the glory that's involved here is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ and the approval, the blessing of God that goes with that. Then he said there's another meaning of the word, and it's right, of course. The Hebrew also has that word Shekinah, which has to do with light or splendor. Lewis says even beauty, and he says, you know, we want something of that too. We are made in the image of God, and one of the things that means is that we have a sense of the beautiful, the perfect, the glorious. And he said, it's not just that we see that and we love it and we want to reflect upon it. He said in our deepest, most solemn moments, we want to, well, there's no real easy way to say it. We want to merge with it. We want to be beautiful ourselves. And he says that's what's involved. Here's the way he puts it. I really can't improve on Lewis's own writing. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. Doesn't that sound like Lewis? He has such a wonderful way of putting these things. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see. But the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. Now that's poetical, but that's great, and I think that captures it probably better than the books of theology can. Now what I'm interested in seeing here as we look through this chapter is how Paul's thought flows, and I think we've already seen part of it. We get to the glory by participating in the sufferings. He weighs the one against the other. He says the sufferings are not to be compared with the glory. But then he says that glory that we're going to participate in, the glory of nature in part, if you will, is something that nature is learning and yearning for too. That's the way his mind works. So he says this great day of glory that's going to be the culmination of it all is not going to be something that is just personal, as if all we're interested in is our own well-being. It's going to be the redemption of all creation. And so he begins to talk about that with verse 18 and following. The creation, he says, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It wants to enter into the glory too. Now, that's an interesting term he uses there. The creation waits in eager expectation. The term itself actually pictures creation standing on tiptoe, looking forward to the day of its redemption. When I read that, I think of something we've seen on television. You've maybe seen the special series, I think, on PBS, Cosmos, in which Carl Sagan talks about the intricacies of creation and does something like that, but quite different. My image of that series is Carl Sagan standing before the screen that has this projection of the magnificence of the night sky, and he's peering off into the distance as far as his telescopes will let him reach. And he says this, he says, the cosmos is all that is or ever will be. It's almost mystical. Sagan there is standing on tiptoe, peering off as far as he can see, and he says, the cosmos is all that is or ever will be. But if Carl Sagan could see the cosmos the way the cosmos really exists, he'd see that the cosmos is standing on tiptoe, peering off into the distance, waiting for the day of its redemption. That's what Paul is talking about here. That was an image, of course. He's not saying that the creation actually has feeling, but he is saying that there's something incomplete about creation, and what he's really saying is that we ought to see it, and if the creation, in some sense, is expecting the glory to be revealed, we who have consciences and minds and can think and hearts that can feel, we above all should be peering off, waiting for the day of our redemption, and yet we're not often. We just settle down in the creation and we say, well, isn't this a good life? We're happy to be here and we're not thinking of the glory that shall come. Paul uses a number of words here to describe the creation, and they fit really within a doctrine of creation. I don't want to take time to spell that all out tonight, but let me just suggest a few of the categories for a doctrine of creation. Number one, that it's God's world that we see. See, Sagan doesn't have any awareness of that at all. He almost deifies creation. That's God, but that's not what the Bible says. The cosmos is God's creation. The very word creation indicates that. So it's God's world. It has value as a result of that. The strange thing in the secular mind is that without the biblical perspective, we do one of two things with nature. Either we deify it, which means we almost worship it, and I think Sagan comes very close to that in the series, and there are religions that actually do worship nature, pantheistic kind of things are very common in our country today. Or if we don't do that, we don't exalt creation and worship it, deifying it, we do the opposite, we rape it. We take advantage of it for ourselves. And the Christian view, you see, is neither of those two. Christian recognizes that it's God's creation and therefore it has value just as we have value. I mean, the value is equal. We're creatures made in the image of God. Man has greater value than the animals and that has greater value than inanimate nature, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have value. And so we're to respect it, you see, as something that God has given. That's the first view. Second perspective on Christian view of nature is that the world is not what it was created to be, not what it once was. It suffered in the fall, and that's why Paul uses these terms that he does. He says creation is subject to frustration. Second word he uses is bondage. Third word he uses is decay. I think decay we can understand easily. The world is running down. It's the second law of thermodynamics. We can spell that out easily. Bondage, well, we can understand that. If it's caught in laws that cause its slow disintegration, we can understand that it could be freed from that. The thing that's hard to understand is frustration, because frustration is a human term. It's an emotional term. If we want to achieve something and we're constantly kept back from it, we get frustrated, and it's hard to understand how creation can be frustrated that way. I think Paul is simply comparing creation to the way we would feel under the circumstances, but still it's a little bit hard to understand. Maybe we get an intimation of that in the way nature moves from winter to spring to summer and then to autumn and winter again. It's almost as if nature should be in an eternal spring but never achieves it. Always falls away from it again, and then is renewed and falls away from it again. I don't know if that's a helpful way of thinking about it, but you may recall, I mentioned C.S. Lewis a moment ago, that in the Narnia tales, in the very first of the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, nature is in a state of perpetual winter. Snows never melt, and it's only when Aslan finally comes to Narnia that the winter is broken, the snows begin to melt, and spring comes, and an eternal spring is ushered in. Well, again, that's poetic imagery, but it might be something of what Paul is thinking of when he talks about this deliverance of nature from its bondage. He talks about our deliverance as well, because our glorification is never far from his mind. Nature, he says, is groaning in its bondage, and he said, we groan too. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. There are three things we do here. Again, I don't want to spell these out in great detail. He says we groan. He says we wait. We wait in eager expectation, and we hope. Hope is one of the great Christian words, and it's connected with glory. You go back to the fifth chapter, you'll recall that that's where we started. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he says, waiting for the glory, we hope for it. Let me move on to those next verses that speak of the Spirit's help in our weakness, that is, in prayer, the Spirit interceding for us with groans that words can't express. I think there's a connection there, you see. He's talking about the groaning of nature, and then he talks about our groaning, and that leads him to think that in our present state, as we wait eagerly for the glory to be revealed, we need the Spirit's help. And the reason is obvious. We don't know how we ought to pray. Living in this state, we don't even know what to ask for, but he says the Holy Spirit does. There's a great word that he uses there, and there is just no way to capture it in English. So let me pause and point out what's involved. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Help is sort of a weak word in English, and in the Greek text, it's actually a very complicated word. You know, the way Greek verbs are made up, you have a basic verb and then you can add parts to it. And that's what's happened here. The basic verb is lambano, which means to take hold of or to hold. And to that has been added, in this particular verb, two parts. Soon, which means along with, and anti, which means in place of. So this Greek, big cumbersome Greek verb, which is not reflected in the simple word helps, really means coming alongside in place of another, to take the burden of or help. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that should ring a bell, because when Jesus was about to go to heaven, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with you forever. And the word he used for that is paraclete. Now, the paraclete is a being that comes alongside of us to help. Parakletos means to call alongside of. And that's the same word in the Greek language as the Latin word advocate, which means to call alongside of. It's what you do with a lawyer, which is why we call a lawyer an advocate, somebody who comes alongside of you to help you. Now, that's exactly the same idea here. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us to help us, but there is the difference. This is not the word paraclete. The paraclete is one who comes alongside of, like a lawyer, to help, but what this word says is he comes alongside of us to bear our burden. You see, that's the new idea. And I'm convinced that that's why he says the Holy Spirit groans. If you look in the commentaries at this point, you'll find that the commentators have a great deal of trouble with that. Because they say, how can God groan? You know, how can God not articulate himself well? The Holy Spirit isn't inarticulate. Some have said, well, that's referring to the kind of ecstatic prayers that we make when we speak in tongues, but that's utterly foreign to the context here, no matter what the virtue of that may be. That's not what he's talking about. But if it's the Spirit who groans, how does the Spirit groan? What's he talking about here? And why does he say it that way? You mean the Holy Spirit can't articulate himself well when he intercedes for us to God? Well, no, I think the reason he uses the word groans is because he's used the verb bear the burden. You know, what is the most expressive term you can use if you're bearing a burden and it's heavy? Is that right? I mean, if somebody is trying to carry something and he's chattering along like this, mine is a heavy burden, you know. I just very seldom carry anything as heavy as this, and this is really very difficult. Well, you say to the person, you know, shut up, this is heavy. You know, that's not very articulate, but if the two of you are trying to carry the piano, and on his end of the piano he's saying, oh, you know he's really with you, right? I think that's what Paul is doing here. Now, if you have a better explanation, I'd be glad to hear it, although I kind of like my own. I might not repeat it, but I'd be glad to hear yours. I think that's what he's saying, that the Holy Spirit does that. These verses tell us a lot about prayer. I'm not concentrating on that primarily, but they tell us a number of things. They tell us, first of all, that we're supposed to pray, because notice it says the Holy Spirit helps. It doesn't say he does it for us. He helps, so we have to be praying, at least that. It tells us that we're not to expect prayer to be easy. And why isn't it easy? Well, he says it in verse 26, because we don't know what we ought to pray for. You ever have that experience? I have it all the time, and the more as I get older, when I was young, I thought I always knew what to pray for, just like the young always think they know everything. You know, I could tell God what to do. I didn't have any trouble with that. As I get older, I'm not sure I know. I pray for my children. I'm not sure what to pray for them exactly. I know in general terms what I'd like to see happen, but the specifics, what God is doing in their lives, I don't know that. Now, those are the hidden counsels of God. They're not revealed to me. And so I find it difficult to know how to pray. And when I pray, I want to say, God, I don't know what to pray. But you know the situation. I want your will to be done. This is what I think ought to happen, but I don't know how to accomplish it. Lord, I have to put it into your hands. Now, the Holy Spirit, you see, helps us in that. We don't find prayer to be easy. Not easy even physically to do it. I think it's the hardest thing we do. Some people say to me, what's hardest with you? Well, writing sermons is hard. I've never found a way to speed it up. I think it's difficult, and I suppose writing letters is hard. I hate to write letters. I got hundreds of them that I have to answer. The thing I do before I go away on a trip like this is answer all the letters. It's just awful. I just hate to do it. But far exceeding any of that is praying. Praying is really hard work. But why should we expect it to be easy? Of course it's hard. This is the spiritual warfare. This is the battle against the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. Of course it's going to be hard. That's why we have the Holy Spirit to help us. We should be encouraged by these verses. That's the third thing about prayer. Prayer may be hard, but it shouldn't be discouraging, because the Holy Spirit is there to help us. We don't know what we should pray, but the Holy Spirit does and bears with us. All right, now we come to verse 28 and this great section, 28 through 30, which really wrap up in a splendid way what God is doing in our lives. As I said, this is the climax of the chapter, and the remainder is response. Verse 28 is probably one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible for Christians. Many of us have memorized it, and I'm sure you have. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been the called according to his purpose. We do have to express some boundaries for that text when we look at it. And I suppose we should say, first of all, it's for Christians only, isn't it? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's not saying that God works for the good of everybody indiscriminately. There has been that kind of philosophy in the world. Gottfried Leibniz, way back a century or two ago, developed a whole philosophy called the best of all possible worlds philosophy. It was actually believed in Europe at the time, before any of the modern disasters had come. It was a time of relative prosperity, and people found it easy to believe that, that this was the best of all possible worlds. All things considered, this is the best thing you could have, and it's getting better all the time. But that gets shot down whenever wars come. People don't believe it anymore. And when times don't go well, as they often do not, people don't believe it. Robert Browning, in that well-known couplet, said, "God's in his heaven, all's right with the world." Well, all is not right with the world. Any Christian knows that. God's in his heaven, all right. But all is not right with the world. So when a verse like this says, all things work together for the good, that is not the best of all possible worlds philosophy. It says, all things work together for the good for Christians. Well, that's the first qualification. Now, the second has to do with the definition of the good. What is the good? Well, it's explained. It is to be made like Jesus Christ. Verse 29 explains it. What is his purpose? It's this. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So the good is what leads us to that likeness. Now, that means that a lot of things can come into our lives that are bad by any rational definition. But they become good as they're used in the hands of God to accomplish that goal. The things themselves may not be good. That means we don't have to say that sickness is good, or tragedy is good, or sin is good. Those things are not good. They're bad in themselves. They're the result of the fall, but in the hands of an omniscient, all-powerful God, they become tools to accomplish the good in the lives of those who are his people. And so whether it's the kind of thing that we've heard about here in the testimony tonight, or the things that happen to your life that are hard to live with, those are things that God uses to mold Jesus Christ in us. One other thing I think we ought to say about that, and that is that this involves knowing rather than feeling. Notice verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Paul did not say we sense it, we feel it, we rejoice in it. We don't always feel those things. If I go through times, things that happen, I don't feel that they're good at all. And I certainly can't see the end. And if God's accomplishing something in me, all things considered, I'd rather he weren't when I'm going through those particular difficulties. But what Paul says here is that we know that God is doing that. Why do we know it? Because he's told us so. That's how we know it. Not because we can figure it out, not because we can feel it, not because we have an emotional high when we consider the tragedy, but because God tells us that that's what he's doing. He's going to make us like Jesus Christ, which is what these verses discuss. Now, what do they say God does? John Stott, in that book I mentioned earlier, Men Made New, a study of these chapters 5 through 8, talks about 5 undeniable acts and 5 unanswerable questions. And 5 undeniable acts are those we find here. First of all, the foreknowledge of God. Secondly, the predestination by God of his people to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Third, their calling. Fourth, their justification. And finally, their glorification. People have called this a great golden chain of 5 links, and that's a very good way of describing it, because it links us into the purposes of God from eternity to eternity. You see, foreknowledge is an eternity past. Glorification is an eternity future. And in the middle, a third of the 5 terms, you have calling, where the eternal God dips down, as it were, into time to call a people to himself. Almost like a parabola, a chain. It starts up there, and it comes down, and it gets us, and it goes up there and carries us to glory. Now, that's what those 5 terms describe. Now, the most difficult of all, I think, for most people is the term foreknow, or foreknowledge. And the reason for that is clear. It seems to imply a knowledge that God has by seeing in advance what's going to happen, then on the basis of which the other things follow. And people who don't believe in election say, well, you see, all that means is that God looks down the corridors of time to see who's going to believe, and because he can see the end from the beginning to believe, and those people he predestines to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and so on. Well, this matter of salvation and that particular way of looking at it depends on what we do and God responding to that in order to call, justify, and glorify us. Now, the word does not mean that, but I must say that it's understandable that some people would make that mistake. First of all, to put this a little bit in a context, sometimes in Scripture you're misled by a strict etymological definition of the word. And this is not the only example of that. Take the word justification, for example. We all know that. You break justification up in 2 parts. Justice means just or upright, And the latter part of the word, vacation, comes from phakio, for carry, and it means to make. So that word literally means to make just. Now, is justification God making us just? No, that isn't what justification means. That's sanctification. What does justification actually mean? It means to declare just. Now, it's making just in that sense, but it's a judicial declaration, not a change in us, though the change follows. We've already talked about that. So if you follow that strictly in terms of an etymological meaning, you get slightly off the track. Now, that's the same thing here. We should be alerted to that, however, for two reasons. First of all, when you use foreknowledge of God, you're using a temporal word, and God is beyond or above time, isn't he? You can't really say that God foreknows everything, because for God, everything is present, right? When you use a temporal term, in terms that you've got some problems there, it doesn't exactly apply. And then the second reason why that's a difficulty, to use it that way, is to say this: if God does foreknow things, even if you use temporal language in terms of God, how is it that God foreknows what's going to happen? Well, the reason God foreknows what's going to happen is that God determines what's going to happen. That's how God foreknows it. You see, if God wasn't determining it, it would be undetermined until it happened. But God determines it. He knows what's going to happen because he determines it. And so if you're going to say he foreknows anything, it has to be in those terms. Now, as a matter of fact, foreknowledge, when you put it into the context of this paragraph, is an expression of how God accomplishes the purpose that he mentions in the preceding verse. We've been called according to his purpose, and his purpose is to conform us to Jesus Christ. So how does he accomplish his purpose? Well, the first thing he does is foreknow us. Now, you want to back up at that point and say, well, then, how is the verse used in Scripture of God? And when you do that, you find that it means to set a special love upon. For example, in Amos, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, you go back to the Old Testament, God's speaking of the Jewish people, and he says to them, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That doesn't mean that God doesn't know that there are other nations. In that sense, of course God knows them. What does it mean? "You only have I known." It means God has fixed his electing love upon them, choosing them to work through them, to bring the Messiah, and so on. So that's the way the word is used when it's used of God. There are other texts. Acts 2:23. Here is Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. He's talking about God's sending Jesus Christ to be the Savior. And here's what he says: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Does that mean that God simply foresaw that they would be wicked and crucify Jesus? That's not what it's talking about. It says God sent him to be the Savior. God determined that he was going to die on the cross, and so everything that happened was a fulfillment of the plan of God. You have the same thing in Romans 11, verse 2. "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Now, what he's talking about there in the 11th chapter is why not all Jews are saved. And the question is, did God break his covenant with them? Said he was going to save them, and then he forgot about them, or saved them and allowed them to be lost? No, he says, the promise was never to every individual of the race, and those whom God foreknew, that is, those whom God elected to salvation, he chose. He didn't reject those people because he determined to save them. Or again, if you go to 1 Peter, it takes me a little while to find the verses. 1 chapter, verse 2, Peter also uses the word that way. "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So God has set his love upon us, and as a result of that, we have been chosen to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is what he talks about. There's one very interesting example of the use of that word in verse 20 of the same chapter, and I call attention to it because here the translators of the New International Version recognize that it certainly means chosen and translated it that way, even though the word is foreknowledge. Verse 20, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Now that's talking about Jesus. What does it mean? The word actually is the word foreknow. Well, the text says he was foreknown before the creation of the world. But the translators recognize that what that really means is he was chosen. He was appointed to be the Savior before the foundation of the world. So they render it that way. Let me say one other thing about this before we move on. Suppose it does mean foreknowledge in the sense that God looks down the corridor of time to see who's going to believe and then predestines them and so forth because of his foresight in that respect. I ask the question, what could God possibly foresee? if you're going to use that word, in us, if we are indeed as depraved as he already talked about in the early chapters of Romans. If it's true, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, that there is no one righteous, not even one, and if it is true, as he says in the following verse, that there's no one who understands and no one who seeks God, what could God possibly foresee as he looks down the corridor of time but unbelief? That's all we're capable of. So if we're going to be saved, God's going to have to intervene, and that's what foreknowledge is all about. God is determined to do it, to save a people for himself. Now, one of the arguments against that interpretation has to do with the next word, predestination. And it would go like this. If foreknowledge means what you have just said, then predestination means the same thing and it's redundant. What you're really saying is that foreknowledge means predestination, and now predestination means predestination, so all he's doing is repeating himself, and that means that what you say about foreknowledge must be wrong. Now, that isn't right. It's not repeating it. Foreknowledge means to set his special saving love upon a people of his choice, and predestination goes a step beyond that to indicate the end for which he predestines those people. You see, his foreknowledge doesn't determine that we're going to be like Jesus Christ, but he foreknows them, and those he foreknows, he predestines. And that means to set their destiny beforehand, and the destiny is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. So all of that points back to what God does. Some of the translations do that pretty well, and let me give you just a few of them. Goodspeed says, those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his son. That's pretty good. Charles Williams, his translation, says this, for those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Here's the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible. Sometimes has very good translations. This is what it says. They, that is, the ones called according to his purpose, are the ones he chose specifically long ago. Now that's what he's saying. All right, we come to the third of these terms, and the third term is calling. Now those he predestined, who are those he foreknew, he also called. And the question is, how are we to understand that call? What we have to understand is that in Scripture there are two kinds of call. One is external, the other is internal. One is general, one is specific. The external or general call is the invitation to come to Jesus Christ, and it is what's involved in any faithful preaching of the gospel. Jesus even said it this way, come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. At the very end of the Bible in Revelation, there are calls to come. Anyone who will may come. That's the general call. But in addition to the general call, which is broadcast to everyone, there is the specific call, which is to say, God himself, in the proclamation of the word, calling these individuals to himself. In other words, they hear his voice. What Jesus is talking about when he was talking about his sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They won't follow the voice of another, but they'll follow my voice. And so when this general preaching of the gospel is given, Jesus Christ himself calls his sheep by name and brings them out, because they're his sheep. They've been given to him by the Father. They are the ones that are foreknown and predestined, and therefore they come when the message is given. Do we know who they are? No, of course we don't. We don't know the mind of God, and therefore we preach the gospel widely, as Jesus himself did. But we know when they come that they are the called, because it's due to God's work in them that they do come. I want to say one thing about that, and that is what I've just said, but to reinforce it, that the specific call comes through the general call. You see, sometimes when people think about these themes, they say, well, if God is doing that, then we don't have to do it. You've heard that before. You know, if God is going to save Mary Jones, more power to him, you know, let him do it. But you see, when God ordains the ends, God also ordains the means, and the means is the proclamation of the gospel. So we have to do that. It is proper to say that if God has ordained to save so-and-so, and he's ordained to do it by our bringing the message to so-and-so, whether that's through preaching or witnessing or whatever it may be, then it is in that way that it's going to happen, and if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. Because God has ordained that to be the means. Now, it will happen because God has ordained it, you see, but it makes it absolutely essential that we do it. We mustn't say our witness doesn't matter because God is foreordained. We mustn't say our testimony doesn't matter because God is foreordained. We mustn't say prayer doesn't matter because God is foreordained. He has foreordained, but he's also foreordained the prayer and the witnessing and the preaching and the teaching, and we must do it. That's what he called us to do. That is how we become co-workers with God, to use the term that is found elsewhere. The fourth of these terms is justification. I don't think we need to talk about that at length. The last is glorification. And the interesting thing about that is that it's a future blessing spoken of in the past tense. You must have noticed that. You see, all the others are past tenses, and glorification is too. He foreknew, that's past. He predestined, that's past. He called, that's past. He justified, that's past. And he glorified, that's past. And yet it isn't, is it? Because in the verses immediately before that, he says, this is what we long for. We are waiting earnestly with patience for the glory to be revealed. And yet here he says, God's already done it. Well, why does he do it? I think the answer is obvious, because it's so certain that he can speak of it in the past tense. I tend to think that what happens here is what I said earlier, namely that the beginning of this chain of golden links starts in eternity past and that it ends in eternity past. So what we really do when we get to the word glorification as the end is move up into God's timeless eternity once again. This is in the mind of God. He sees that as if it's already done, and in a sense it is, because it's done in the mind of God. Now there's nothing greater than that. You see, if that is true and God has determined this and accomplished it, all of this being what God has done, then it is absolutely certain, and we can rejoice in it. Robert Haldane, in his exposition of this passage, he's one of the great commentators, says this: in looking back on this passage, we should observe that in all that is stated, man acts no part but is passive, and all is done by God. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a part for us to play. In the question period today, I was saying we are to believe. That's not mentioned here, because what he's talking about is God's acts rather than our act. We do have a part to play, but these events are what God does. All is done by God. Could anything then be more consolatory to those who love than to be in this manner assured that the great concern of their salvation is not left in their own keeping? God, even their covenant God, has taken the whole upon himself. Remember Ironside, Harry Ironside, telling a story once about a man who gave his testimony in a meeting, and afterwards a brother who meant well said, well, you've done a lot in your testimony to say what God's done, but you haven't told your own part. What was your part in your salvation? And the man said, oh yes, I'm sorry, I apologize for that. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was chasing after me until he caught me. And that's what it's saying here. Now, verse 31, we come to our response, and Paul is obviously calling for it. What then shall we say in response to this? That's an introductory question, rhetorical question. What are we going to say when it's as glorious a salvation as all that? Now he has these five unanswerable questions that John Stott refers to, and they begin with what we have in the second half of verse 31. Let me go through them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if it weren't for the first part of that sentence, we'd have to say lots of things are against us. If he'd simply said, who is against us, we'd say, what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. All of that's against us. Our own nature, the world without, that is trying to conform us to its image, and the devil is trying to destroy our souls. Great enemies out there. Enemies so great that Jesus said to Peter, you can't stand alone. I prayed for you. That's why you're going to stand. And so great that Paul in the sixth chapter of Ephesians will say you have to arm yourself with the armor of God in order that you can stand against these things. Tremendous, tremendous enemies. But you see, that isn't all Paul says. Paul says the enemies are there, there's much against us, but if God is for us, what does it count? It's as if he has a balance there, you see, and he says, look, put in the one side of it all the enemies there are, pile them up, everything you can think of. And now he says, you put God on the other side, and the balance tips like that, you see. Nothing can stand against God. God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's all-wise, he's all-knowing. Nothing can resist the plan of God, and the plan of God is what he's just explained. That's the first question. Here's the second question. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, that is a way of proving to us what is going to happen, because it takes us back to what God has already done. How do we know that God is for us? Well, because he sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That's the greatest thing God had to give, the life of his own son, the very precious blood of the Son of God. And if God did that, says Paul, he's always going to do everything else. You say, but I'm going through a tough time. I don't know whether I can stand up. You think that God, who sacrificed his son for you, is not going to give you the strength to go through the tough time? You say, but there are questions I can't answer. Doubts are in my mind. You think God, who gave up his son to die on the cross, that shameful death that you might be saved, isn't going to see you through the intellectual doubts you may have? Of course he is. God did the greater, God will do the lesser, is what he says. You see, in answer to the first question, if God is for us, who can be against us, what Paul says is that in God we have a champion. When he asks the second question, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He says that God is our benefactor. Here's the third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What's he saying here? He's saying that God is our judge. Oh, judge. That seems to be a problem to us because we know ourselves to be sinful, guilty men and women. Yes, we are, but you see, we've already been before the bar of that justice. God has already pronounced his verdict, and what has he said? He said, you're innocent, without guilt, because of Jesus Christ. The account has been settled. Now, if he has done that, if God has already justified us, then we're his. You know that wonderful picture in Zechariah in the third chapter where Joshua the high priest is standing before the altar to serve on behalf of the people, and Satan is there to accuse him. And he has a dirty robe and a dirty turban, and the angel is there speaking on behalf of God, and the angel says, God rebuke you, Satan, and then a clean robe is placed upon Joshua and a clean turban is placed upon his head. That's a great picture, you see. If we're standing there in our own righteousness, well, anybody can accuse us. We don't even need Satan. Our own hearts will accuse us of that. But you see, what we have been is stripped of that robe of our unrighteousness and clothed with the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, and a turban of white purity has been placed upon our heads. Here's the fourth question. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34, here for the first time in the series of questions, the work of Jesus Christ is brought forward. Up till now, it's been God, even when Jesus Christ has been spoken of. It's God who sent Jesus Christ. But now we have a verse that describes all the things that Jesus Christ has done. Verse 34, what does it say? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That talks about the atonement. He died for sin. It talks about the resurrection. He rose again from the dead. It talks about his ascension and seating at the right hand of God. We don't talk about that too much in our churches, except in some of the more liturgical ones. The Episcopal Church does. But his sitting down at the right hand of God means that he completed his work. And fourth, he's also interceding for us. So we have the Holy Spirit interceding in the previous section, and we have Jesus Christ interceding here. Who's going to condemn us? The very Son of God is pleading the value of his shed blood at the Father's right hand. And then finally, verse 35, the last question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's what John Stott says in Men Made New. With his fifth and last question, Paul himself does what we have been trying to do with the other four questions. He looks around for a possible answer. He brings forward all the adversaries he can think of, which might be thought to separate us from Christ's love. We may have to endure tribulation, distress, persecution, that is, the pressures of an ungodly world. We may have to undergo famine and nakedness, that is, the lack of adequate food and clothing. We may have to experience peril and sword, that is, the danger of death and actual death by the malice of men. These are adversaries indeed. They are real sufferings, painful and perilous and hard to bear. Can they separate us from the love of Christ? No. Verse 37. Far from separating us from Christ's love, in all these things, in these very sufferings, in the experience and endurance of them, we are more than conquerors. Paul ends by talking about the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus. And really, that's the place to end. All of this is an expression of God's love. We can't understand it. Why should God set his love upon us when we are sinners in rebellion against him? There's no explanation of that except that he loves us. Why does God love? He loves, that's all. But he does love, and his love is an eternal, unchangeable, efficacious love, and it accomplishes all the things that we've been studying. And it's the love of God in the final analysis, as it's proclaimed, that wins men and women to the Savior. Tenth Church had a missionary years ago, now recently deceased. His name was Harold Vogel. He went to Korea early on and was very active there, learned the language very well. And when the Korean War came, he was drafted into the army and was sent by the military command at one point into the prisoner of war camps where so many thousands of North Koreans were being kept prisoner. And they had had trouble in the camps, which is why they sent him in. He had been put in the army as a chaplain. They wanted him to do some good there because there was communist infiltration. There was a lot of turmoil in the camps and rioting and that sort of thing. And they sent him in to see what he could do. And this is what he did. He went into the first prisoner of war enclosure, and he gathered some men around him, which happened naturally because here was somebody who knew their language. They were glad to see an American who could speak Korean. And he said, "I want to teach you a song." And he did, and the song was this. It was sung to our tune, but in Korean words. "Jesus loves me, this I know, or the Bible tells me so." He taught them that. It took about an hour. Then he left that camp, and he went on to the next camp, and he taught the same thing there. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He went on to the next camp, and so on. After he had done that, he went back to the first camp again, and by this time, they were wondering who this was, you know, that they'd just been learning a song about. A little catchy tune, they'd been singing it for a while, you know. "Who is this Jesus who loves us, and what is this Bible that tells us so?" And so he began to answer their questions, and as a result of that, literally thousands of the North Koreans became Christians in the camps, and the rioting died down, and there was quite a transformation. Now you see, that's what it boils down to. We've talked about a lot of theology, some of it hard to digest, and yet the bottom line is Jesus loves me, as I know, or the Bible tells me so. And you see, if that is true, if it's the love of God in Jesus Christ that has redeemed us, that love of God in Jesus Christ is certainly going to keep us to the end. Is anything going to frustrate the love of God? Not in your life. Paul knows that. And what does he say? He's invited us to respond. What shall we say in response to this? But he tells us how to respond. It's what he does at the end. "I am convinced," he says, "as for me," almost like Joshua, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Here he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I ask that question of you. Are you convinced? Paul says he is. I am. I'm convinced. Are you convinced? If you are, let's close by reading the verses together. Verse 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these great teachings that direct us away from ourselves and our own feeble responses, indeed from our own natural hostility to you and your ways, to your love for us. The love which in inexplicable terms has from before the foundation of the world fixed upon us and sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior that we might be brought to you through his atoning death. Our Father, there's nothing greater than that. There is no greater message in all the world. There is nothing more important for anyone to learn. There's no more solid foundation on which to build. Indeed, there is nothing that can possibly exceed that in any way. So, our Father, teach us. Like the wise man of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, to build upon that foundation. And then as we build, recognize our obligation to tell it to other people, that great message, which is the very heart of it all. Amen.